Let's read together our text for this evening, Hebrews 13, verses 9 and 10. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Our text this evening, beloved, deals with the Old Testament food laws, though you may not have realized this. Our text this evening opposes Judaizing, as practically every text in the book of Hebrews does. And by Judaizing, I mean Christians maintaining Old Testament Jewish forms and ceremonies. It was an issue in the first century, and it's an issue in evangelicalism and Roman Catholicism in the 21st century too. And over against this, our text magnifies God's grace. It certainly does, as we shall see. It magnifies God's grace as the one key central thing that really profits us. And thus it serves as a fine text preparatory for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. And with this very brief introduction, possibly a little bit enigmatic introduction, we're going to jump right in to our text under the theme, A Heart Established with Grace. A Heart Established with Grace. The goal, the warning, and the altar. The goal, the warning, and the altar as we look at a heart established with grace. According to our text, beloved, the goal of the gospel is that the heart is established. That's the phrase in the middle of verse 9. And when we say the goal is that the heart is established, we mean, to fill out the idea, that the goal is that the heart is established in the truth. What else would it be established in? That the heart is established in the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the truth that is revealed in the Word of God, and the truth which is summed in the Reformed confessions. The heart must be established in that. More fully, the goal is that the heart is established in the truth so that the heart receives peace and comfort from God. So that the child of God is not crippled with anxiety over the future, or the fear of man, or bondage to sin, or the lusts of the flesh, but that instead, with the heart established in the truth with peace and comfort, the child of God possesses assurance and consolation that God is truly his Father for Jesus' sake, that all of his iniquities are blotted out, and that all things must work together for his good. And when we say that the heart is established in the truth, the objective truth of God's word, that the heart is established in this objective truth with peace and comfort subjectively and inwardly, we are saying that this is the goal of the whole Christian religion and that this is the purpose of this church. So that if you remember nothing about this sermon, you may go home with this thought. The minister told us that the purpose of the church and the reason why we come and the point of his sermon and essentially every sermon is that our hearts are established in the truth so that we have peace and comfort in Jesus Christ. That's the goal. That's what God has established the Christian church on earth for. And this is what we are aiming at in this congregation, beloved. This is the goal of every sermon and every catechism class and every Bible study. This is the goal of family visitation and pastoral visits. This is the reason why we have books, and we urge you to read them, why we distribute free journals, why we hand out literature, and why we distribute it too beyond the congregation. This is why we have confessional instruction and congregational fellowship. So that in short, in all our activities, our purpose is that the hearts of all the saints may be established in the truth, possessing inward peace and comfort. And you probably knew that already. Or if you thought about it, you would have realized, yeah, that's why we do it. Everything must have a purpose. This is the purpose and point of it all. And if you say, well, hold on a minute, the minister said that this is the goal according to this text, how does that goal fit with other goals? Because we, as Reformed and Protestant Christians, know that the ultimate glory, the ultimate goal, is the glory of the triune God. And everything must be subservient to that. So we say the ultimate goal is the glory of God in the establishment of believers in peace and comfort in the truth. And you say, but that sounds a wee bit individualistic. Yeah, but it doesn't, though. What about the church? What about the church? And we say, well, the Bible also teaches that there is a corporate goal. That is, the edification of the whole congregation and church collectively. So that we say, the overarching goal is the glory of God. Beneath that is the edification of the church as a body, the collective goal. And then the goal for each and every believer, personally and individually, is the establishment of his or her heart in the truth with consolation and assurance in Jesus Christ. And I trust that that goal is being realized in each and every one of you, and more. That's the point of the church. That's progressive sanctification. Now let's consider this goal more closely. The middle of verse 9 says, the heart is to be established. Why does it mention the heart? Why doesn't it say the soul or the mind or the spirit or even the inner man? Well, Proverbs 4 verse 23 is a key text in this regard. Out of the heart are all the issues of life. Which means that the heart is the source, spiritually, of all of our thinking and acting. So that if the heart is established, you will faithfully confess the truth. Your speech will be savored with salt, and your lifestyle will befit a follower of Jesus Christ. This is why God says in the book of Proverbs, my son, or my daughter, give me your heart. God says, in effect, I only want one thing from you. I just want your heart, nothing else. But of course, if you give God your heart, well then, God possesses all of you. Because out of the heart are the issues of life. That's why the text says that the heart is to be established in the truth and comfort of God. So in this regard, if we ask and you answer in your heart, what is it that you're thinking? Where do you go? Who do you spend your time with? What do you get up to when your parents or the minister or other members of the church can't see you? And the answers to such question reveals how strongly or how weakly Your heart is established in the truth and comfort of God. Because if you say, well, I'm doing all sorts of things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm entertaining all sorts of lusts in my mind that I know are wrong, then I say to you, in the light of this text, whatever else we can say is, your heart isn't established. Which, of course, brings us to the meaning of the word established. Heart's a key word here, and so is established. A heart that is established is a heart that is firm and constant and immovable in God's word and blessings. That's an established heart. That's what the word established means. Established, firm, constant, unmovable, unshakable. An unestablished heart is a heart which is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. An unestablished heart is caught up with every new wave of charismaticism, to take one example. Every new fad that comes along in worship, and that's promoted in evangelical circles. Every new self-proclaimed teacher who's got some special thing to say, mixing in with the Christian gospel, the wisdom of the world. Then here he goes again. She's at it again. Way off with this new fad. The latest fashion in worldly thinking. Well, the Bible's only good up to a point, and then we need this, what so-and-so from the outside saying, and we'll put it together, and that'll be a better passage than the Bible alone. Why? Well, the heart isn't established. They're not really rooted and grounded in the faith. A heart that isn't established is swayed and thinks there's something good about the next raft of politically correct agenda and propaganda that comes our way. Because there's more politically correct propaganda that's coming our way, and the people who are promoting it already have it planned what the next thing is. And at the moment, it's transgenderism. And who knows what we'll get after that? They know. The heart must be established. And the statement in verse 9, that it is a good thing that the heart be established, is, to use a technical term, a litotes. And you say, what in all the world is a litotes? It's a useful little word. It's a rhetorical word which refers to an understatement. Our text is not saying that it's a good thing for the heart to be established, and it's also a good thing to check that your tires are pumped up before you go on a long journey, and it's a good thing to get up in time so that you're not rushing off to school, and there's lots of good things. When our text says that it is a good thing that the heart be established, it means, as a massive understatement, that this is an absolutely brilliant thing. That the heart be established in Christian truth and comfort. In fact, that this is the number one thing in life, and if you miss this, you have made a mess of your life. You've wasted your life. You've been deceived by the world, and when you come to the judgment day and say, but I thought this was important, and I was off running with the world, and I reckoned that Bible studies, you don't need that. This is far more the thing to be at for somebody my age or in my circumstances. And then you say, no, you blew it. You had one life. You majored in minors. You majored in sinful and foolish things. I told you in my word that it is a good thing, as a massive understatement, that the number one thing that you are to aim at is to have a heart established in grace, and you didn't listen. And that was why you made such a mess of your life. That was why you ended up blundering into this sin and that sin and being need to be pulled out by the elders and breaking the heart of your minister and annoying your parents and driving people in the church up the wall. But you didn't believe it. God said, this is the key thing. And you thought, I don't really believe that. Yeah. This is the great goal, that the heart be established in Christian truth and worship and life. This is the great goal we have in mind for all the husbands and wives in the church, for all the young men and young women, for all of the covenant children, that they have hearts that are established in Jesus Christ. For all the single saints, for all the older saints, an established heart counts with God. An unestablished heart means grief and misery for you and for those in contact with you. And this idea that this is a gloriously good thing, that the hearts of the members in this church are established in God's truth and comfort, this is the earnest evaluation and desire and prayer of the office bearers. The office bearers believe this. And this is the number one thing that they want to see in you. And this is the number one thing that causes them grief when they don't see this in you. This is the earnest evaluation and desire of all the spiritually mature members. That's what they want. That's what they pray for you. Not necessarily in these form of words, but as to the substance. And in fact, we can say that if this is not your desire for yourself and for everybody else in the church, that their hearts are established firmly in Jesus Christ and in Christian living, if this isn't your attitude, then you are in a bad way spiritually, and you are not seeking first the kingdom of God, and you have been deceived. You're aiming for something else. Whereas God says the purpose of life is this, and you're coming along and playing, making a mess of it. God, as it were, says this is a game. This is a game of Monopoly, let's say. The purpose is to make money to win the game. And you, in a game of Monopoly, think that... No, God says this is the purpose. Stick with that purpose. And don't go goofing around with anything else. And if you ask, how is the heart established? And that's a very good question to ask, because it's the exact question that the text answers. Then we read a little bit more in the heart of verse 9. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. There it is. That's how the heart is established. With grace. The grace of God towards sinners is one and only one. So that the word grace in our text is in the singular. The heart should be established with grace. The one eternal, unchangeable, and omnipotent God has one unchangeable and omnipotent grace which is rooted in his eternal decree. He doesn't have two or three or six graces, for he is one. And he has no temporary, changeable, or failing grace. And this is the one grace of God to sinners that establishes the heart. And when we say that the heart must be established with God's grace, we mean that it must be established with God's grace in his own eternal decree of election in Jesus Christ the Lord. This is 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So when the heart is established in grace, and this is grace, the heart then is established in the grace of God in eternal election in Jesus Christ. This is, to compare scripture with scripture, this is what makes a man or a woman firm, constant, and immovable in their heart. And when someone isn't firm, constant, and immovable, in the light of these two scriptures, you say to yourself, you know, I'm not sure if that person has really gotten the truth of election. They don't really behave as if they believe it. The idea is that God's heart is established eternally in grace towards us in Jesus Christ in election, and that those who possess that knowledge, their hearts are thereby established too. And if you ask, it's a good question to ask, why so many unbiblical doctrines and practices, so many innovations and departures and fads in false and departing churches, so that you scratch your head and say to yourself, you know, I really don't think they know what to be at. If you ask, why are they doing this? You can say, in the light of the truths we're looking at, they don't believe in gracious, unconditional election. That's certainly a large part of it. And therefore, their hearts are not, and actually cannot be, established in grace. And then they're going to be blown about. Because grace comes only through election. That's the channel in which it comes, through election. The heart must also be established with God's grace in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. It describes the believer as justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There's a gracious, unmerited, free sacrifice and complete atonement for all of our sins. Jesus Christ, we read in Luke 9, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and the cross. He was established, you see, in it. Time and time again, the devil sought to deflect him from that purpose. But there was the Lord Jesus, established in grace towards us, so that he lays down his life for his sheep. And knowing this, that Christ's atonement is particular and effectual for me, and all who believe in Jesus Christ, puts backbone into God's people. Is it any wonder, when you look at Arminianism, that it's so spineless? Is it any wonder? Because it isn't established in grace. And then there are some who never really get a hold of this. And so they are inconstant. They wax hot and cold. They're half in and they're half out. And it's crucial that the heart be established with grace. And once the heart's established with grace, the Christian says, I don't want any of that rubbish that the world offers. I'm sick of that. I've wasted too much of my life in that. I can see through that. I want what God says in his word. Once the heart is established with grace in the cross of Jesus Christ, particular grace for the elect alone, the person knows, to use a phrase that's bandied about in the world, he knows the meaning of life. He knows that. He's not interested in the nonsense that fools those who don't know God. And so it is that the heart must be established with God's grace as it is believed and known and experienced in our own lives. God's grace in regeneration. God's grace in effectual calling. God's grace in adoption. God's grace in justification. God's grace in sanctification. God's grace in preservation. God's grace that brings us to Jesus Christ when we die. God's grace that raises us from the dead in glory at the last day. And God's grace everlastingly known in the new heavens and the new earth. This rich grace comes to us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is, according to the verse before our text, the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's grace from eternity past to grace to the everlasting ages. And if someone believes that, and that gets a hold of them, well then their heart is established in grace, and they're not going to be running after the gimmicks of the world. And you know, as well as I know, that there are some people who say that the Reformed Church goes on too much about grace. You're always going on about grace. You people seem to say nothing else but grace. All I hear from you is particular grace this, effectual, all-powerful grace that, uncommon grace the other. And to speak deliberately, very deliberately, and very calmly, such people who go on like that are spiritual fools. Spiritual fools. Such people do not have a clue what they're talking about. What does our text say? It is a good thing, leitotes, understatement. It is the number one thing above anything else, that the heart be established with grace. That's what establishes the heart. That's the number one thing in life. The heart's established with God's grace in Jesus Christ. In election, in the cross, in the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And some people, you people go on about it too much. Aren't you interested in people's hearts being established? Don't you want people to have comfort in Jesus Christ so they're not blown about with every wind and doctrine and behave in ungodly, Christ-dishonoring ways? And you say you go on about it too much? It's called the message of the Scriptures and the Reformation, the gospel of grace alone, grace which comes from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit. Grace which comes alone to each and every one of the elect. And our text says that this is the one and only thing that establishes the heart. Nothing else can establish the heart, because nothing but grace changes the heart. And now you know why I said deliberately, when people say you go on and on far too much about grace, you're always dealing with this and that but grace. You say, but this is the one and only thing that can change and transform lives. And you say you're going to do too much. Have you ever read the Bible? Do you know what you're dealing with? Do you know what you're talking about? Have you got a clue? And so this is our goal, that hearts may be established with grace in all the work of the church, in the preaching, in our website, in lectures, in bookstalls, in your witnessing. This is our goal in our evangelizing those outside of faith in Jesus Christ, that they believe in Jesus through grace, that their hearts are established in grace, in the truth, and in the comfort of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our goal too when we instruct our covenant children. We don't just hurl Old Testament history at them and badger them with some New Testament history and then teach them some Heidelberg Catechism and shrug our shoulders and think, well, we're doing this because we have to, but we don't really have any goal. No, this is what we want. We want the children to be established in their hearts with grace so that they make profession of faith and are steadfast, faithful Christians in their first 10 years as they grow up, and in their teenage years, in their 20s and 30s and 40s, and if they live to be their 90s or even more, that their hearts are established with grace. And since this is the goal, the first point of our sermon, for the heart to be established with grace, the text then warns against whatever militates against this goal. And because it's in the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrews is dealing with Jewish Christians who are wandering and thinking that they've got to go back to the old Judaism, it especially warns against that error. And so our text begins, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." These doctrines are described as diverse and strange. And strange doctrines are teachings that are foreign. In that sense, strange. They're foreign, strange, don't fit with the truth of grace alone. "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace." That's a strange doctrine. something that doesn't fit with grace alone. That was also the judgment of the Reformation. Is this doctrine true? Does it militate against grace alone? Therefore, it's wrong. That was how the Reformers worked. That was a shorthand code for analyzing doctrines. The previous verse, verse 8, says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. In Reformation terminology, that teaches Christ alone. The previous verse talks about those who led the church, who had spoken unto them the word of God, Scripture alone. So these strange or foreign doctrines don't gel with, they're not part of a system, the body of truth, with the central core doctrines of grace alone and Christ alone revealed in Scripture alone. Once you've that straight, free will, for instance, the notion that people have the ability of themselves, if God gives them a little bit of help, to believe in Jesus. Free will can't possibly be true because of grace alone. Grace does it all. Purgatory, you don't even have to look at all the texts, though you're advised to do because the subject has many sides to it. But purgatory can't be right. The idea that we, after death, by going through fires as real and terrible as hell, suffer temporarily for our sins in order to get into heaven, that's contrary to Christ alone and grace alone. So therefore, it's false. That's a strange or a foreign doctrine. It's like a piece from another jigsaw that won't fit in this true jigsaw. The health and wealth gospel. Gospel of salvation in Christ alone, through faith alone revealed in the Bible, so that God comes along and he's supremely interested in giving people physical healing and making them wealthy. Does that fit with, is that anything like what the Bible teaches? You need to be mightily deceived to go that way. And you also need to have rejected grace alone to go that way. And that's why the whole movement is filled with rampant Arminianism. Strange doctrines, foreign doctrines. They're also called here diverse doctrines. Diverse, various, all sorts of them. And when it says diverse doctrines, it means teachings which are not part of the unity of the truth. The truth is one. The truth fits together into one organic body. And that's not just intellectualism. That's not just, oh, that man's been to seminary. Oh, he reads books. This is the sort of thing that Reformed ministers talk about. No, the Bible teaches that the truth is one. And therefore, the Christian, as he grows in faith, can see how this book fits with that book, how the Old Testament and the New Testament are one, how all the teachings of the Bible fit perfectly and harmoniously together, so that the whole system is essentially one truth because God is one. But the errors are various and many. Ephesians 1 said there is one Lord, and therefore one faith, and therefore one baptism by the Spirit into this one Lord, so that you believe one faith. There's one God and Father of all the saints. There's one body, the church, and there's one Spirit that animates the body. And there's one hope of our calling, so that all who by the Spirit are in this body have one hope as to a future great bliss of salvation, which is all by grace alone. Whereas the errors are foreign, they don't fit with it, and diverse and many and variegated. And so our text says, to continue a little bit, for it is a good thing, litotes, the number one issue, because sometimes an understatement is actually a very powerful way of pointing out the greatness of something. It's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. And in this context, in Hebrews, the word meats means food and refers to the Old Testament food laws, which are found especially in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy 14. So that there are some foods which are described as unclean animals, unclean fish, or sea creatures and unclean birds. And the unclean ones you can't eat. Other ones are proclaimed to be clean. Clean animals, clean birds, and clean fish or sea creatures. And they can be. And for now, I'm just asserting that meats here refers to the Old Testament food laws, and it'll become more evident as we continue through the remainder of the text. And as we said, the people to whom this letter was written were Jewish Christians who claimed to follow the Lord, and they were tempted to go back to Judaism, and here, part of that return to Judaism, what was alluring them, was their seeking to maintain the Old Testament food laws. And this was a struggle in the early church. Peter had to have a vision three times. The blanket let down from heaven, rise, Peter, kill and eat. There were unclean animals, and Peter said, not so, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I wouldn't do that. And God said, eat. No, I wouldn't do that. Eat, Peter. No, I wouldn't do that. And eventually Peter got the point. Although later on in Galatians chapter 2, he fell back into old habits and separated himself when some Jews came along because he'd been eating with the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council had to make a decision that it's okay to eat things that the Old Testament said were unclean. And the apostles and elders in Jerusalem and Antioch came together to make an official church binding decision on this. But even then, there were many professing Jewish believers, and probably some Gentiles too, who struggled with this. And our text says that the heart is to be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It didn't profit anybody in the first century AD on this side of Pentecost to eat only clean things and reject all unclean food. It didn't profit the people post-Pentecost because those food laws had been revealed and repealed and abolished. Peter got the vision in Acts 10. The Apostolic Council met in Acts 15. Paul warned against it, especially in Galatians and Colossians 2. The people in the first century AD weren't profited. And the Old Testament saints, they weren't profited by the food laws either. I'll explain what I mean. Food, and now even the children think I'm overdoing it because they understand this, food goes into your mouth, goes down the esophagus, into the stomach, some of it's absorbed into the body, and I think some's absorbed too with the smaller and lesser intestines and all that there, or the greater one, and then eventually it's excreted front and rear. And so food that goes through the digestive system, there's nothing in the digestive system that connects or goes into the spiritual heart or soul. It can strengthen the body, you need it, but it doesn't, it's digestive system. But if you say, well, God in the Old Testament commanded the Jews to eat some foods, clean ones, not to eat other ones, unclean ones, that's true. God did command them. But it wasn't the food that they ate or didn't eat. It wasn't the food that made them holy. It was God's grace that worked obedience that sanctified them. The lamb chops that they ate, or the bacon sandwiches that they didn't eat, didn't and couldn't sanctify them. And so verse 9 is correct when it puts it in the past tense, which goes way, way back, centuries and centuries. Meats have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Of course, eating one food or eating another food of itself doesn't sanctify you, doesn't make you holy, can't sanctify you, because only grace changes the heart. Food might give you a belly, but it can't make you holy. I mean by a belly becoming overweight. And clearly then, If nobody in the first century and nobody even in the Old Testament profited by observing the Old Testament food laws, nobody has ever been profited by eating one thing and not eating another thing spiritually since they were abolished. The food laws for the last 2,000 years have been of no spiritual benefit whatsoever to those in Judaism. And the food laws have been of no spiritual profit to professing Christians who have Judaized on the matter. Didn't do them one whit of good. Why? Because it's grace, and grace alone, that profits us, is for our benefit. Profits, the word used in the text. We're glorified by grace alone, not food. We persevere by grace alone. We're sanctified by grace alone. We're justified by grace alone. We're God's children by grace alone. We're called and regenerated by grace alone, which grace is rooted in God's eternal decree and purchased at the cross of Jesus Christ. And since the Bible makes it very clear that we are saved by grace and not by works, it's very clear too that we are saved by grace and not by food. Because the kingdom of God is not food and drink, Romans 14 verse 17, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so here we can come back to two approaches to the Christian faith that are outlined in our text. There's the person whose heart is established in grace. Grace alone. And so with regard to food laws, and this meat you can't eat and this one you can't for religious and spiritual reasons, he says, what in the wide world would I need that for? It's just a load of nonsense. This wee law, that man-made law, this silly trumpery, well, grace alone. That's all I need, grace alone in Jesus Christ. And man's free will and man's good works, that all falls by the by. And so those who believe in grace alone say to themselves, well, that whole Anabaptist system, which is interested in wee man-made laws and you can eat this on a certain day and you can't eat that, and, you know, fish on Friday and all that, you know, of the Roman Catholicism. The one who's got grace alone says, well, that's a load of phooey. On the other hand, those who don't believe in grace alone, the ones against whom Hebrews 13 is written, then they feel that grace alone and Christ alone isn't really enough. And so, what about some food laws? They'll make us holy. What about some Jewish ideas, some Old Testament Judaizing? We'll bring that in, that'll help us along our way. What about some man-made laws of our own? What about free will? And that's how Roman Catholicism comes in, with all the laws about what vestments and what you can do and what you can do in this day and that day and how you must do this and holy water and all the funny ideas of the Anabaptists. They haven't got a hold of grace alone. The heart is established with grace. Not with works, not with free will, not with meat. Grace alone. And then verse 10 mentions an altar. We have an altar. And you're tempted to say, where did that come in? I never saw that coming. Did you see that was coming? An altar. I thought we were talking about the food laws. Well, here's the point. If you think about the Old Testament and what the Old Testament says about food laws and what the Old Testament says about the altar, there's a correlation. The food laws say clean food, unclean food. The altar says there's clean food that you can offer as a sacrifice, and unclean food can't be offered as a sacrifice. There's a very strong correlation between the Old Testament food laws and what can and can't be sacrificed on the altar. That's the key point to get here. That's why verse 10 follows verse 9. What's offered on the altar is clean. Therefore, it's permissible to eat it. There's other legislation that says the priests eat this bit, or the people are to eat that bit, or so much goes to the Levites or whatever, but in principle, it is edible. And then there are things that are unclean, according to the food laws, and you can't offer them on the altar. And so here, in our text, we have an additional biblical support for the abolition of the Old Testament food laws. We haven't only got Peter's vision in Acts 10, rise, Peter, kill and eat. We haven't only got the apostolic council in Acts 15. We haven't only got Paul's warnings in Galatians and Colossians. We have Christ's sacrifice in Hebrews 13, verse 10. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, you have three things. You have the priest who officiates, and that's a man of the tribe of Levi and a descendant of Aaron. Priest who officiates. Then you have the sacrifice which is offered, and that's an animal. We'll keep it simple and leave out the meal offerings for now. The priest, the sacrifice, and then we have the altar at which the priest officiates and on which he burns the sacrifice. So the priest is a man, the sacrifice is an animal, and the altar is an inanimate object. Three things, all necessary. Jesus Christ comes. He's the one typified, pointed to in the Old Testament in this whole sacrificial system. And he comes, and in one person, he is all three things at once. He is the priest. You're very familiar with that. He is the sacrifice. You're quite familiar with that too. And he is also the altar. You're probably not as familiar with that idea because the Bible doesn't emphasize it quite as much, but it does here. Jesus Christ is the altar. And that means, therefore, the Old Testament stone altar is obsolete. If Jesus Christ is your altar, you don't need stones with a grid on top for burning animals. And if the Old Testament stone altar is obsolete, then the Old Testament food laws, which were linked to that altar, they're obsolete too. It's dominoes. You push down one domino and it hits the other one and they both fall. If the Old Testament stone altar is obsolete, then the Old Testament food laws which were linked to the altar are obsolete too. Clean food can be eaten and sacrificed in the altar. If there's no altar, that domino goes over. Unclean food can't be eaten and can't be sacrificed in the altar, but there's no altar, so the unclean food and the clean food distinction falls into abeyance because we have an altar. And this statement, we have an altar, means we have Jesus Christ as our altar. And the genius of the argument is that the Christians here are saying, in Hebrews 13 verse 10, we have an altar. You Jews, with your tabernacle, which has been developed into the temple, you really don't have an altar. All you have is some stones heaped up on top of each other. But we have an altar. We have the real altar. All you have is a few stones. It's not worthy to be called an altar, because that pointed to Jesus Christ and he has come. We have an altar. And the Roman Catholic Church would say, well, we have an altar. We have an altar. And we have a priest who officiates at the altar and he offers a sacrifice of the Mass. And we say, you just don't get it. If the Old Testament altar is obsolete, you can't go smuggling in now one of your own Roman Catholic priesthood. We have an altar. We have the Lord's table, but we have an altar. The altar is Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ is the altar, then we don't need stone altars, Judaism, and we don't need an ornate and usually gold or something like that altar of the Roman Catholic Church, because we have an altar. And because we have an altar, and the altar is tidy up connected with food, we have an altar and we can eat. We eat. We eat off that altar. And we eat off that altar, not lamb chops or beef. We eat of that altar Jesus Christ alone. Through grace alone and by faith alone. And that is the spiritual bread that establishes the heart, that strengthens the heart. We have an altar. Jesus Christ, our altar. And those Levitical priests who are tempting these Judaizing Christians to come back to Judaism, they have no right to eat of this altar. The real spiritual food is Jesus Christ. They only serve the temple. Their priesthood is finished in that outer room. But we have the altar, and we eat. And this means, Christ our altar means the food laws in advance, which means, in terms of the last times, that we do not read literalistically Ezekiel 40 through 48, or Zechariah 14, or any of the Old Testament prophecies which say, which speak in terms of the future, speak of the future in terms of Jewish high priests, or sacrifices, or temples, or, like Ezekiel, stone tables and special altars officiated by a Zadokite priesthood, because we have, present tense, an altar. And all that material about feasts with their sacrifices and priests and tables and altars, we have this altar right now. We have this altar forever. And these Old Testament passages which speak of the glorious future in terms of the return of these Old Testament food laws, like Ezekiel again, aren't intended to be taken literalistically, because we have an altar. The food laws are gone. Gone forever, thankfully. And all these things, even in the Old Testament, didn't profit those who were occupied therein. And today, sadly, there's so many occupying themselves with all this stuff, instead of establishing their hearts with Christ and with grace, for he is the altar. And this is to help us, beloved, think aright of our Lord Jesus and the grace that is given to us through faith as we come to the Holy Supper to eat the Lord Jesus, not with our teeth, but with the mouth of faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for thy blessing upon thy word, and that thou would establish our hearts in grace and not with meats, that we may profit spiritually. Cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness, and hallow thy great name for Jesus' sake. Amen.